came in and did not get those pages, all right, you'll need to get them now because I'm going to use them in the class today. Watch out now, they're crossed over. The Tuesday class will not be changed. We'll just meet the Tuesdays regularly as scheduled. But the one for Friday night, March 2nd, will be canceled. There's a conflict in our schedule. With you in 2 Kings, I may pick up a few of those questions about 1 Kings right at the end, but I want to start today with 2 Kings. So turn to the first page, please, the one which was given you today. Were you not hearing me well? Top of page 1, we come to our first introductory principle in the study of 2 Kings. Study the beginning of 2 Kings as the transition between 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Underscore that opening statement, if you will. Since the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament regards 1 and 2 Kings as one book, it is important to study 2 Kings as the continuation of 1 Kings. Chapter 1, Elijah's ministry of judgment and mercy at Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. First, the revelation of God in this scripture. From your reading of 2 Kings 1:1-18, show how Elijah's ministry at Samaria reveals the Lord God of Elijah. Elijah's ministry reveals God as the God of restoration. He's the God of restoration. I love to compare 2 Kings chapter 1 with 1 Kings chapter 18. These together give a wonderful illustration of God's mighty restoring power. 1 Kings chapter 18 is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, as he calls down fire from God out of heaven. Then 2 Kings chapter 1 tells his calling down fire from God out of heaven to destroy the worshipers of Baal. In between those two passages, you have Elijah's backsliding. I told you last time that some use the words which I think are accurate about his backsliding, that he deeply revolted from the will of God. Somebody might say, well, after God had used him so wonderfully, and then he deeply revolted from the will of God, would you expect the Lord would ever use him again? Well, you see, he called down fire from God out of heaven, 1 Kings 18, and now when he's restored, he isn't partially restored. He's completely restored. And he's calling down fire from God out of heaven again. I like to compare that with Psalm 23, verses 1 and 3. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. And then the third verse says, he restoreth my soul. If you were to ask me what part of that 23rd Psalm has meant more in my own life, as far as I can tell, than any other, I'd say, that's it. The Lord is my shepherd, he restoreth my soul. And I like to compare that with Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, 4 says, the rock, his work is perfect. He doesn't do a partial job in restoring us from our backsliding and from our sin. But he does a perfect job. The rock and his work is perfect. We often say, when God forgives, he forgets. That's true, and it's also true when God forgives, he restores. The Lord is my shepherd, he restoreth my soul. He's the God of restoration. And you can see what a wonderful illustration of it you have here. You'd think that after he deeply revolts from the will of God, the Lord would never use him again. No, he's calling down fire from God out of heaven, just as he did before the time of the backsliding. Sometimes I've heard a person say, God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. wonder if, let me ask, how many of you have ever heard anybody say something like that? God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. Do you see the fallacy in that? If God has forgiven me, I don't need to forgive myself. If I really accept God's complete forgiveness, then that's all I need. I don't need to forgive myself. And I think a great many folks say that thinking that they have accepted God's complete forgiveness, and they haven't. If I've accepted God's complete forgiveness, then I don't have to forgive myself, because His forgiveness and restoration is a complete thing. That's the first great revelation of God I find in this chapter. He's the God of restoration. Then 2 Kings 1 also reveals God as a consuming fire and as the God of mercy. It reveals Him as consuming fire and as the God of mercy. In chapter 1, verse 10, when these worshipers of Baal came in order to capture Elijah and evidently to put him to death, in chapter 1, verse 10, Elijah said, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." That's strong language. He didn't say, "Let it burn you." That'd have been bad enough, but he said it was stronger than that. "Let it consume you." You see, it's an illustration of the fact that our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29 in the New Testament is that great passage. Hebrews 12:29. I wonder if that's precious to your heart. Our God is a consuming fire. Is our God today just as much a consuming fire as He was in Elijah's day? Of course He is, because He's unchangeable. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Some time ago I was reading what one commentator said about Elijah. And he said, the Elijah spirit was not the Christ spirit. The Elijah spirit was not the Christ spirit. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. The Elijah spirit is the Christ spirit. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. I like to compare the first sentence with Hebrews chapter 12 with the last sentence of Hebrews 12. The last sentence of Hebrews 12 is the one that I quoted. Verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. But in the opening verse of Hebrews 12, you have that wonderful scripture, looking unto Jesus. You know, and usually when somebody refers to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, he says, you know, I love that 12th chapter of Hebrews. I like to ask, what part of it do you especially like? Well, I like that first part, looking unto Jesus. Yes, but who is this Jesus to whom we look? He's a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. You know, it's an illustration of the fact that we take the soft verses of the Bible for ourselves. And of course, when God fulfills them in our lives, the thing is not really soft after all. By the way, somebody else from Covenant Presbyterian has just come in. All right, good. How many of you folks are Baptists? You know, yeah. Somebody asked me, if you weren't a Presbyterian, what would you be? I'd be ashamed. I'm not. I've been out of the Presbyterian a long time. The reason why we mentioned that is somebody spoke about the Covenant Presbyterian earlier, before you came. So the first sentence of Hebrews 12 is very precious. But the last sentence of Hebrews 12 is just as precious. If your eyes are fixed on Jesus, all the attributes of God are precious to your soul. Not just the ones that seem to be more attractive than others, but all the attributes of God will be precious to your soul. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigneth, let the peoples tremble. See, that truth has a twofold application. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. The act of calling down fire was an act of mercy as well as of judgment. You know the story. One captain came with his 50 soldiers to destroy Elijah. And then Elijah said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. And the fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. Then another captain came with his 50 soldiers, and Elijah did the same thing. He said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. And the fire came and destroyed them. Then a third captain came with his 50 soldiers, but he got the point that our God is a consuming fire, and he fell down on his face and begged for mercy. And you know, often when people talk about this story here, they say, oh, Elijah is the one who called down fire from God out of heaven. That's part of it. The other part of it is Elijah is the one who did not call down fire from God out of heaven when repentance took place. And you see, they were saved, at least outwardly. I believe you're going to meet some of them in heaven, and I believe you're going to meet some of these Syrians in heaven. We'll read about them later in Elisha's ministry. You know, he made blind the whole Syrian army, and he could have killed them all. They were all blind. But some of the Israelitish king said, shall I smite them? No, don't smite them. He says, give them something to eat and something to drink. I'll restore their eyesight and we'll send them back home again. Well, you see, that was a great call to turn from Baal, the cruel god, to the God of Israel, the only true and living God and the merciful God. And so when you think of this story, calling down fire from God out of heaven, remember Elijah did it, and he also didn't do it on that third group, when the third group fell down in repentance before him. When Elijah destroyed these 102 captain with the 50 soldiers on the two occasions, this was also mercy to them. Somebody says, where do you get the idea it was mercy to them? Remember, anybody who dies without Christ has said a final no to God. He said a final no to Christ. Now, how long before he died he said that final no, only God knows. But if a person dies without Christ, he has said a final no to God. Later in 2 Kings chapter 2, I think we'll come to it next time, it's that tremendous story of Elisha as he pronounces God's curse upon the little children. The more exact rendering of that is young lads. Many commentators think that they were as old as 20 years of age. Personally, I think there were some little children in that group along with the young lads, because you know, when one group comes along, in rebellion, it picks up some others, and some others come along with them. And there were 42 of them there. And Elijah pronounced God's curse upon them. Well, you see how important that is. All ages are responsible before God. And it's possible for somebody at a very early age to say a final no to the Lord. How about a little child 5 years of age? A little child 5 years of age could say a final no to the Lord. Only God knows. Only God knows. Oh, that's why we need to pray. And that's why we need to be faithful in giving the gospel of Christ to them and in living the life of Christ before them. Because what a tremendous thing it is to realize. You see, this was mercy to those who were judged and who were killed. You say, where do you get mercy? Because you see, if they had already said a final no to the Lord, we know that because they died without Christ. Well, if God had allowed them to live longer than that, then by their sins they would have just added punishment in eternity. Whenever anybody has difficulty with God's judgments in time, it means he does not really believe what the Bible says about God's judgments in eternity. So this was God's mercy to those men, because it lessened their suffering in hell. The Bible teaches clearly that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Hell is separation from God, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. I think one of the clearest passages on that is Romans 2, verse 6. Romans 2, 6 says, treasures up for thyself wrath. Treasures up for thyself wrath. We talk about laying up treasures in heaven. We get that from the Lord Jesus. But the Bible not only talks about laying up treasures in heaven, the Bible talks about laying up treasures in hell. And Elijah pronounced God's judgment on these men, and it was an act of mercy. Because if they lived on earth after they'd already said a final no to the Lord, it would have added to their punishment in hell forever. Often when people think of 2 Kings 1, they think of it in terms of what happened to the first two groups. But they don't think of what happened to the third group, when the leader of the third group humbled himself in repentance before the Lord. Elijah not only called down fire from God out of heaven, but he did not call down fire from God out of heaven to those who had repented. The characteristics of Elijah as a true servant of God in 2 Kings 1, verses 1 to 18. From your reading of 2 Kings 1, 1 to 18, discuss the great characteristic or characteristics of Elijah as a true servant of God, which you find in this account of Elijah's ministry at Samaria. The characteristic of Elijah which I find is that Elijah knew the full love of God. Elijah knew the full love of God. When Elijah called down fire, did he love these men? Did Elijah love Ahab? Yes, he loved Ahab with the severe love of God. You see, there are the two aspects of God's love, the tender love of God and the severe love of God. And the tender love of God and the severe love of God are not like this. They're like this. They're intertwined with one another. And if I reject the severe love of God, then I don't really accept the tender love of God. If you reject the severe love of God, you don't really accept the tender love of God. I want to ask you, does it mean a great deal to you that God loves you with a tender love? And does it mean just as much that he loves you with a severe love? You know, that becomes more and more precious to me all the time. I can trust the Lord with his severe love to give me a good old wearing out when I need it, to bring me back into the fold, to bring me back into fellowship with the Lord. And you can do the same thing. And if your heart is set on knowing the Lord, then the severe love of God is just as precious to you as is the tender love of God. What makes the difference between 2 Kings chapter 1 and Luke 9 verses 44 and 54 and 55? 2 Kings 1 tells of Elijah calling down fire from God out of heaven. Then Luke 9, 54 and 55 says that when Jesus went through Samaria, the Samaritans did not receive him, because his face was set as though he was going to Jerusalem. They didn't want to have anything to do with those who were going to Jerusalem. And Christ's disciples asked, shall we call down fire from God out of heaven? And Jesus said, no. He rebuked them. as somebody would say, now that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Elijah calls down fire from God out of heaven, but in the New Testament, Jesus will not call down fire from God out of heaven. No, the difference is not the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The difference is in the heart motive. Elijah's motive was pure towards God, and it was right for him to call down fire from God out of heaven on the Lord's enemies. And souls were saved through that very thing. But the disciples wanted to call down fire from God out of heaven to destroy the Samaritans. Their motive was wrong. It's not a difference between the Old Testament age and the New Testament age. The difference is between the motive of Elijah and the motive of the disciples of Christ. Was Elijah tender-hearted? Yes, but he wasn't chicken-hearted. You have an awful lot of chicken-hearted talk today. You read the newspapers, they're just filled with chicken-heartedness. For example, people are saying, and many Christians are saying, now, when folks have AIDS, we must be sure we love them. I agree, depending on what you mean, but I don't agree, as that expression is so often used. Because what people often mean is that when people have sinned and they've contracted this horrible disease of AIDS, then we ought to love them with a chicken-hearted love. No, God doesn't love with chicken-hearted love. He loves with a tender-hearted love, but not with a chicken-hearted love. And Elijah is a great safeguard against chicken-heartedness. You know, I want to tell you, folks, it's so easy to get into that, and you feel really virtuous. You say, oh, I just feel so sorry for those who have AIDS. There's a right way to do it, but there's a wrong way to do it. And most of what we hear on the radio about AIDS, and most of what we read in the newspaper. And how often do you read a newspaper these days without finding some article about AIDS? Just everywhere you go, you hear that thing mentioned. Oh, I feel so sorry for those folks. But a lot of that is chicken-hearted love, folks. It doesn't have anything to do with repentance. It doesn't have anything to do with upholding the justice, the holiness of God. Many of you are familiar with what D.L. Moody said concerning preaching about hell. Never preach about hell without tears in your heart. Never preach about hell without tears in your heart. Is that statement a good statement? Never preach about hell without tears in your heart. I believe that's a good statement, as D.L. Moody meant it. But it is not a good statement as it is often interpreted. You see, when you use an expression in a certain way, you often don't realize how people will interpret that in an entirely different way. And when that quotation is made from D.L. Moody, and in itself it's wonderful, don't preach about hell without tears in your heart. Many people think of chicken-hearted tears rather than tender-hearted tears. Real tears have severity in them, as well as tenderness. And real love is not love if it doesn't contain both severity and tenderness. Elijah is a great illustration of that. Let me ask you, have you ever definitely thanked God that He loves you with a tender love? And have you ever definitely thanked Him that He loves you with a severe love? If you're going forward in the Lord, the severe love of God will mean more to you all the time. Was Elijah a symbol of God's law or a symbol of God's love? Was Elijah a symbol of God's law or a symbol of God's love? Both. He was a symbol of God's law to those who rejected the message. He was a symbol of God's love to those who accepted the message. And what's true of Elijah is true of every real preacher. Every preacher is called to be a symbol of God's law and a symbol of God's love. A symbol of God's law to those who reject the message. And a symbol of God's love to those who accept the message. And what's true of every preacher is true of every Christian. Christian, you're called of God to be a symbol of God's law to those who reject the law. And you're called to be a symbol of God's love to those who accept the law. 2 Kings 2:1-18 records the final preparation of Elisha for his ministry. From your reading of 2 Kings 2:1-18, show how these events are a part of the final preparation of Elisha for his ministry. In at least two ways, these events prepare Elisha for his ministry. The first way is that they tested his childlike obedience. They tested his childlike obedience. What were Elijah's first recorded words? And what were his last recorded words? Now, of course, I don't include what he said on the Mount of Transfiguration. See, a long time, hundreds of years after this, he appeared with Moses and the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke 9 tells us what they talked about. They talked about Christ's victorious death. Talked about the death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Notice, not the death to which he would succumb. Christ didn't succumb to death. Christ overcame death, and he accomplished death. When you read that passage in Luke 9, call attention to that word accomplish. See, that's what Elijah talked about. But what are his last recorded words, as they are recorded here in the Old Testament? Well, his first recorded words are in 1 Kings 17:1. The Lord God liveth, the one before whom I stand. Now, remember that expression. It means I'm completely willing and ready to do his will. I'm God's minute man. See, the idea is the king always has at least one servant standing, so that the servant doesn't even need to rise to his feet when God gives the command, because he's just immediately ready to do God's will right then. All right, those are his first recorded words. Then in 2 Kings chapter 2, you have his last recorded words. Chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord hath sent me to Bethel. Chapter 2, verse 4. The Lord hath sent me to Jericho. Now, when you read about those towns, you'll see that it wasn't an easy task. This had to be complete obedience to the Lord, unquestioning obedience, because Bethel was the place where they had the calf worship of idolatry. And Jericho was this city that was built in rebellion against God. And what kind of people would live in Jericho? But you see, he's just still God's minute man right down to the end. The Lord God before whom I stand. And then chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. He was guided step by step, step by step. See, God didn't tell him just exactly where he wanted him to go at first. He said, go to Bethel. He went to Bethel, and then he gave him his order, go to Jordan. Step by step. Elijah dealt with Elisha as God had dealt with him. Do you realize this? Generally, you deal with people the way the Lord has dealt with you. And if you haven't been open to God's complete dealings with you, then it'll make a big difference in the way you deal with other people. Elijah's faith was tested just step by step, and that's the way he tested Elisha. He dealt with him in that same way. First, Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, tarry here. Then he pled with him, I want to go with you. And commentators think that means the command was given by way of testing rather than prohibition. And I think that's true here. He gave that command, tarry here. He gave it by way of testing rather than prohibition. And then Elisha said to Elijah, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. I think that passage is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Old Testament. For years, what I got out of it is what I think a great many still get out of it today, and it isn't what the passage is teaching at all. Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And that is, may I have twice as much power as Elijah has had. That's the way in which many interpret it. Could I ask for a hand? How many of you have thought that's what that passage means? Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Let me have twice as much power. You see, some illustrate it this way. They say that twice as many miracles of Elisha are recorded as there are miracles of Elijah that are recorded. And so that's just a fulfillment, a double portion of thy spirit which rests upon me. Well, I think you may have some difficulty in getting twice the number there. You can throw away something that doesn't quite fit into your scheme of interpretation. I like to tell about my brother when he was at Sutter College in Kentucky in biology lab. He and a fella named Elon, everybody called Pig Elon. Pig Elon and Sam had to dissect an old frog. And then after they dissected him, got him apart, then they had to put him back together again. And my brother said, oh, that old frog just smelled terrible. It smelled terrible. And when Pig looked over at the prop and realized the prop wasn't looking, when he found some parts that didn't fit, he just tossed them out of the window. And you know, it's possible to interpret scripture like that. You know, I say, well, yeah, twice as many. Well, even if you could establish that fact that Elisha worked twice as many miracles as Elijah, that wouldn't prove a thing. Because the extent of the miracles must be considered. Not just the number of them, but the extent. For instance, this first miracle for 3.5 years, there will be no rain or dew except according to my word. Well, I want to tell you, I don't know how many miracles you'd include in that. See, that's for 3.5 years. That same thing holds good. And so that isn't what that passage means. Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. You see, many interpret this meaning, let me have twice as much power as Elisha. No, what he's saying is the double portion was the portion of the firstborn. And the firstborn was the successor to the father. And what he's saying here is, treat me as the firstborn and let me be your successor. You say, well, wasn't that a selfish prayer? I tell you, folks, if I'd been there, naturally I wouldn't have wanted to ask that. Let me be your successor. See, the right of the firstborn. No, I wouldn't have wanted to be a successor. Why? Well, I tell you, that battle against Baal worship really was a costly battle. And then it's very difficult to succeed a mighty man of God. Some of you knew Dr. McQuilkin at the Bible College and then Dr. Fleece who took his place. I thought very, very highly of Dr. McQuilkin and very, very highly of Dr. Fleece. One reason I thought so highly of Dr. Fleece was I knew he had a tough job. Because Dr. McQuilkin had brought that thing on and had nursed it for a great many years. And you know, people were brought up under his ministry as a great man of God and they're accustomed to doing it his way. And then somebody else comes and he's bound to have some differences the way in which he does it. And I want to tell you, it's a very difficult thing to succeed a mighty man of God. And I just thought Dr. Fleece did a tremendous job by the power of the Lord in succeeding him. Well, that's what Elisha means by this. Let me be your successor to the prophetic office. Selfish prayer? No, it's just the opposite of that. And here's the way in which Elijah responded. He said, if you see me when I'm taken from you, then your request will be granted. Was he saying that there was special virtue in him? No, he was testing his concentration, whether or not he was serious in this thing. And the thought would naturally be, well, what relation would that have, looking at you and see you when you're taken away? How would that make any difference? It passed the test. It passed the test. It isn't the question of what difference would it make or how would it make a difference, but the prophet of God says to do it, and so you do it. You see, God dealt with Elijah as his minute man, and then Elijah dealt with Elisha the same way the Lord had dealt with him. And remember, if you have and if I have some slipshod way of dealing with other people, it's because we haven't really let the Lord deal with us in a thorough way. But Elijah had let the Lord deal with him in a thorough way, and so he dealt with Elisha in that same way. Elijah said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Here's the way I used to interpret that. Thou hast asked a hard thing. A hard thing for Elijah to do. No. A hard thing for Elisha to do. What about succeeding a man of God like Elijah? That's a hard thing, brother. And what about fighting the battle against Baal worship? The same battle that Elijah had been fighting for a long time. That's a hard thing. And that's what that means. It doesn't mean it was hard for Elijah to do it. It meant it was hard for Elisha to do it. Do you ask the Lord for hard things for you to do? Hard things for you to do? You say, oh, poor little me, I'm so meek and humble. I have no ability. Of course, all that's unbelief. That's not humility. That's pride. That's what we sometimes call an inferiority complex. I don't like the word complex. The Bible calls it sin. But we call it an inferiority complex. And it's just as much pride as boasting and conceit. Just as much so. But Elisha asked for a hard thing. I'm 79 years old now. But I believe God wants me to ask him for a hard thing. And I believe that God wants every Christian here to ask him for a hard thing. And Elijah said, you've asked for a hard thing. All right, now if you keep your eyes concentrating on me and see me when I'm taken away, then it'll be granted to you. You see, it was just one test after the other. Did you notice the contrast between Elisha and the other sons of the prophets? Now, these sons of the prophets come into great prominence in the story of Elisha's life. We just call them Bible college students. See, the schools of the prophets go back to Samuel. Samuel founded the schools of the prophets, Bible college students. And notice how many times when Elisha works his miracle, he works the miracles in the presence of these sons of the prophets. What was the difference between Elisha and these sons of the prophets? The difference was that Elisha had unquestioning faith and unquestioning obedience. But when he told the sons of the prophets to do something, they had questions. Head question. I think one of the most precious things in the world is a question that comes from a hungry heart. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. One of the most precious things in the world is a question that comes from a hungry heart. One of the most vicious things in the world is a question about the Bible that comes from curiosity. Well, you see, they wanted, after all, to see, let us go and see, after Elijah's taken to heaven without dying, where is he? Let us see and go and Elisha says, no, don't. And then he gives them the permission to go. And they come back and they haven't found anything. See, their whole attitude is so different from that of Elisha. His is an attitude of unquestioning faith and unquestioning obedience. But theirs is an attitude of asking questionings. Remember, there's a big difference between asking questions and asking questionings. Questionings don't come from a heart that longs to do God's will. But real questions come from hearts that long to do God's will. I know sometimes when I used to teach at Columbia Bible College, I especially enjoyed teaching the freshman class. They weren't sprouting wings and I wasn't sprouting wings. But often when I left that class, I just felt God has been here. God has been here in that class. And they'd ask questions. But they were questions that came from hungry hearts. They weren't trying to trap the teacher.
Yeah, they're all
you let seniors be in the class. Watch them as they try to ask questions that'll trap the teacher. See if I can't put that old boy out on his back right before everybody. I'll ask questions and he can't answer them, you know? And at any time you could judge wrongly. You may think a person's trying to do it and he isn't. But the whole atmosphere was often different. And sometimes when I left that freshman class, I just left with joy in my heart.
This is like that fluffy
sometimes when I left those upperclassmen, I just felt like I was having to reach up, touch the bottom. Because, that's what these Bible college students were like. They asked questionings. Elisha didn't ask questionings. He asked questions built on the truth of Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. Deuteronomy 29:29. Do you know this? 2:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. Anybody know what it is? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong unto us. Oh, every Christian needs those words. The second step of preparation is God's supernatural power. God's supernatural power. Elijah's final miracle was that he smote the Jordan River with his mantle. And the Jordan River was supernaturally divided.
You got a minute?
Put yourself back now in the place of Elijah. Okay. Often when Dr. McQuilkin taught these Bible characters, he said, as much as you can, put yourself back in...